picture on my phone.
Marcy thought it was hilarious yesterday at the basketball tournament. One of the referees shows up with his twin kids. They're about 1 year old, and he set up a playpen, and he's going to leave the kids in the playpen. So Barb runs down there and talks to him, says, "I'm the mother of 10. I'll watch your kids." And so there's these pictures of Barb holding these two black twins. And my wife thought that was hilarious. Thought about trying to freak y'all out, but I couldn't figure out a way to make it work. Anyway, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4 and Psalm 5. Revelation 4 and Psalm 5. We'll start in Psalms. Psalm chapter 5. Psalm 5 and verse 4. "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." He expands on that a little bit. "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." That is very strong language. "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." Actual text is verse 4 from this passage. "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness." Now, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, "You're transported to the third heaven, to the throne room of God. You see these 24 elders fall down before the Lord." Verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we're glad this morning to be able to come here and have a God that's worthy. There are many, many people in this world that worship a very unworthy God, not a God of truth at all. And Lord, we're glad to know that God of truth. And we come to you this morning. We have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. You've made provision for that. He is our singular mediator. He is our advocate. And Father, we come to you because we know that there are failings even here amongst us Christians, most of us, in our relationship with you. I pray we might be reminded of something very simple this morning, Lord, and even tonight. And we pray that you'd bless in Jesus' name. Amen. Those two texts, something the Lord does not take pleasure in. And then in Revelation 4:11, some things that he does take pleasure in. There's a lot of preaching in those texts. I hope you'll just notice the simple contrast in Psalm 5. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. And this one, for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, when you say the word theology or doctrine, you immediately lose some people because those words have become institutionalized. Folks think of them as bookish, detailed study things. They're impersonal. But you'll forget that theology is just the knowledge of God. And knowing some doctrine is just knowing something of what God is like. And these two texts address something so simple and so rudimentary that an awful lot of people just miss it. I'm going to have you turn here and camp in Revelation 4. For a minute, and we'll get back to it in a second. It says there that God takes pleasure in something particular. And the other passage in Psalm 5, that he did not take pleasure in wickedness. What could be simpler? What could be more basic? What could be more of a priority? What would be a better place to start in a new relationship with God, or restart in an old relationship with God that perhaps has grown stale, than just to think about what God takes pleasure in, what God delights in, just what he likes, you know? I mean, that's the basis of our human relationships, really. As a kid, you go off to camp, you send your kid off to camp, they meet a new friend in camp. Within 5 minutes, they know, there's a little spark, they know that that person has certain likes and certain dislikes that match their own. It's one of the most normal functions that you can ever have in a relationship. What a daughter that loves her dad and has spent a little bit of time in the kitchen doesn't know what her dad's favorite dessert is, what kind of cookies he likes, what kind of brownies he likes, that sort of thing. What husband, what wife doesn't know details about their spouse, the favorite color, their favorite meal, one of their favorite restaurants, their favorite ice cream flavor? You can see I'm a little stuck here on food. Coffee, you know, creamer, non-creamer, sugar, no sugar, black or whatever. Or is it tea, and what kind of tea for you? Most of you know those things about your spouse. Most women know that place on a guy's back, on their husband's back, that he cannot reach to scratch, and so she scratches it and his leg goes like that. You know, you learn stuff like that because that's what he likes. That's the way things are. Does your spouse sleep warm or sleep cold? Marcy, all year round, sleeps under a sheet, two blankets, and a folded over comforter. Even on the coldest night, I'm under the sheet and one blanket. And most of the time, even under the sheet. She sleeps cold and I sleep warm. She has another quirk, and she's not here. My wife likes flowers like any other lady when I bring her flowers and stuff. You will never find my wife with her nose buried in a bouquet of flowers, though. She cannot stand the smell. I'll just tell you a secret. Any of you ladies ever get the bright idea of making one of those fancy Jell-O desserts with a rose petal in the Jell-O? If you show it to Marcy, you're going to wind up with a mess. Because, I mean, she is totally, right? If you talk to her about it, she starts turning green, and you better shut up or she's going to go do something that you're going to wish. Because, I mean, it completely grosses her out. Marcy does not like gel toothpaste. It makes her teeth hurt. I know that because I'm her husband. When we go to Wendy's, she's going to order a hamburger with pickles, ketchup, and mustard only. Don't put on tomatoes. Don't put on onions. Pickles, ketchup, mustard, period. There's no accounting for taste. Sometimes people just like certain things. Some households, how many households are mayonnaise households? How many households are Miracle Whip households? Y'all better just split off because there's going to be a church split. Because sometimes people can get really weird about that stuff. There's no accounting for taste sometimes with that, but people like certain things. A glass of tea with two cubes of ice is not iced tea. Iced tea is a cup filled with ice and then the tea poured over it. So there's way more ice than tea. She's nodding. It's Cassie. That's a southern thing. I don't know. I don't understand tea that's lukewarm with one cube of ice floating in the top. Yuck! It's just awful. And coffee that's cold, forget it. I ain't interested. Anyway, I don't know if you even knew it. Brother Grissom doesn't like bananas. Wouldn't eat bananas. You eat ketchup with your steak? We're going to have another church split because some people think that's the grossest, most awful thing you ever did to a steak. I don't care. I eat ketchup with my steak. Now, stuff like that is absolutely rudimentary in human relationships. It's the first, most enduring thing to friendships, even a marriage. I'm not saying that's what holds the marriage together. But if you spend your time ignoring what your spouse likes, somewhere along the way you're going to run into some rough roads. But so that stated, do you know what God likes? No guesses. Do you know what the Bible says that He delights in and takes pleasure in? Do you know? Do you know what gives Him pleasure? Do you know what puts a smile on His face? And if you're a Christian, why wouldn't you know? If you don't know, why wouldn't you want to know? And why wouldn't you pursue it? Because maybe that is where your relationship went a little awry, and maybe that is why you don't have a better prayer life than you do. Let me talk to you this morning, and by the way, tonight, it's very unusual that I put two. I usually don't do a back-to-back morning-evening type message, but it's happened twice this month. Maybe the Lord's doing something different here. I'm not sure. I want to preach to you on what the Lord delights and takes pleasure in. The Lord's delights and pleasures. This is the Lord's delights and pleasures one. Tonight you'll get two, Lord willing. But some of you might guess some of them, but you wouldn't know immediately where to turn, maybe. Shouldn't you know? Take your Bible here and look in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Something that most people in this world miss, I know that. It says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, there's a lot of preaching in there, the worthiness thing. I mean, glory, honor, and power. That he's worthy of that. There's details about the creation we could go into. It's a creation. It's not an evolution. It's not a development. It's a creation. But I will say, importantly, did you notice, Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure... For Thy pleasure, they are and were created. They were created by Him for His pleasure. Because He likes it. Because He takes pleasure in it. Because He delights in it. He likes it. They both are and were created. Everybody here knows somebody that's a knick-knack person or a crafty person. I'm not talking about a slick shyster, I'm talking about somebody that likes crafts, and maybe an artist, that sort of thing, a collector, somebody that, I don't know, works on old motorcycles or old cars and works them over, and usually folks like that have some manner of display or pictures or a collection of something that when your kids go over there, you warn your kids not to touch nothing because they're going to mess something up. Why do they have those things? I don't understand why people collect cars. A 57 7 Chev is a rust bucket to me. I know that's not the sentiment across the crowd here. I understand that. I'm just saying, you collect or do or craft or something because you like it. Because it's your pleasure. You enjoy the hobby. There's nothing wrong with that unless it takes you completely away. Well, I want to tell you something. That's how God feels about His creation. You know, there's this big philosophical question that folks have wrestled with for all these generations of humanity. Men from times of old have walked out and looked up in the sky, developed telescopes, tried to see to the end, and they see this majestic, vast movement across the skies, these suns, these stars, these galaxies. There are trillions of galaxies out there, not just stars, galaxies. And men stand and they see life, or they see order out there, and they see life down here, and they stand around and they say, "Oh, but what is the meaning of it? What's life all about?" And they write books and they go to college and they never come up with an answer. Actually, the answer may be stupefyingly simple. Because God likes it. He made it because it gave Him pleasure. He made it because He delights in it. He sees the size of the macrocosm, the dance of the stars and the galaxies, and He likes it. He delights in it. He takes you down to the microscopic level. All the things with the eye, all the things with cell metabolism and symbiotic relationships and all those biological terms that are so complicated we don't even understand. How could a butterfly with a brain the size of a pinhead managed to navigate his way across the Gulf of Mexico once a year to land in one field with all the billions of other butterflies? Not a clue. I just know God likes it. Now, folks, along that line, if we can agree that there is a creation and that God created things the way He did, for the mere fact, if nothing else, that it gives him pleasure, that he likes it, that he delights in it. I'd like you to think about those men that then spend their lifetimes vilifying and insulting and slandering and maligning that creation. Now, God made it because he likes it. You walk into an artist's house and start looking at all the pictures he's painted, and you start vilifying his pictures, you're going to get booted out of the house. And yet folks think nothing today of looking at the macrocosm in the skies and going, that was an explosion. And that's all. And they look at the ultimately, infinitely intricate life down here, and they go, that developed on its own. How might the God that created that for his pleasure feel about that? I'd like you to just think about that. I mean, what he made, he takes pleasure in it even today. And furthermore, I'll say this. We know that creation is presently fallen. We're Bible believers. We know that Satan and those angels who left their first estate have fallen. And we know that Adam and Eve fell, and so all their progeny are now born fallen. And we know that, for that matter, that at a certain level, nature has a curse on it as well that won't be removed until the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Is that right? Well, I would take note with you in verse 11. It says, thou hast created all things. And notice wording. And for thy pleasure, they are and were created. Now, I don't know how you look at that last half of that, really that last line. For thy pleasure, they are created. So is he still creating? He could be. There's plenty of places that you can't see. He might be creating fish in the depths of the Mariana Trench that nobody's ever seen. But for thy pleasure, they are and were created. For thy pleasure, they were. I got that straight. For thy pleasure, they are. Maybe it's just for thy pleasure, they are. They were created, but now they just are, and they are in a fallen state. If that's what it means that the Lord still takes pleasure in the creation that is, even as fallen as it is. By the time it's all said and done, on the sixth day, the Lord said, it's very good. Now, you are part of that fallen creation, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You are born dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh. You're under the wrath of God, or were, and you're enemies of the Lord. And with that still being in place, God still so loved the world. He still loved the world in its fallen state enough to send his Son to die for your sins on the cross. God commendeth his love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I could make a doctrinal point that at a certain level, as far as mankind is concerned, fallen mankind, that God still takes a certain amount of pleasure in the fact that he created that now fallen creation. All right, how much more so that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. A man that's born again is a new creature. He's created for the second time in some respects. How much more pleasure would God take in that? I simply point out to you that God takes pleasure in the things that he created. And if you've only been born once, you need to be born twice so he can be fully pleasured at you. I want to say this as well. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 9. I don't want to get stuck for too long. A little bit of ground to cover. Jeremiah chapter 9. First of all, the Lord takes pleasure in his creation. Now, you need to know that because you're his child. Or at least he wants you to be his child. And if you're going to start a relationship with God, wouldn't it be the wise choice to at least know what he likes? I'll tell you what God likes. God likes what he created. And you should take pleasure in it. And you should not get caught up in this evolution nonsense, theistic or otherwise, that, you know, this, that, or the other developed all through all these millions of minutes. There's no reason for that. God gets glory when you take pleasure in what he takes pleasure in. God loves that stuff just as much as I love iced tea. Not tea with ice in it, but I mean iced tea. Jeremiah chapter 9, if you'll go down to verse 22, you can begin reading there. Speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field. I know it's not a very edifying verse. And as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That's what we're trying to do here. That's what this sermon's about. Let's know God. What's a better place to know God from than from the perspective of what he likes? Keep reading. That I am the Lord which exercise three things: loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. I delight in those three things. I delight in the exercise of those three things. We're going to go through the exercise of those three things. He said, I delight in the exercise of loving kindness. The exercise of loving kindness. Men of our day need to rethink some things. This is the Old Testament God that is so maligned and so slandered and so libeled for his vindictiveness and his cruelty and his warmongering, and for the fact that he created hell. Now that God in the Old Testament is this God in the Old Testament. And he said, I am the Lord which exercise, before anything else, loving kindness. For in these things I delight. You have a God that delights in loving kindness. So if he delights in loving kindness, maybe you should rethink what you may have bought in part about that mean, hard, tyrannical Old Testament God. Because he said, I delight in the exercise of loving kindness. I delight to exercise loving kindness. I'll give you some for instances. If you can get past Sodom and Gomorrah and the Lord's willingness and desire to kill every Canaanite in the land when those people invaded the land, if you can get past a few of those things and think about this, here is David. I know David's a Jew. I know David is the Lord's king. And David committed adultery with a woman, got her pregnant, and then conspired to murder her husband. And the Lord was not happy. And David manfully got on a knee and repented. And you know what the Lord did? The Lord forgave him. And the Lord gave him progeny after that and blessed him. You know what that was? That was loving kindness. And for all of his sins, God took pleasure. He delighted in exercising loving kindness towards David. You say, well, he was a Jewish king. He was privileged. Okay. Then think about the Ninevites of Jonah's day. They weren't privileged. In fact, they were a people that were prophesied, and they did, in the future from Jonah's time, come in and in part destroy the northern tribes of Israel, the Ninevites. And yet, the Lord had mercy on them. He took pleasure. If I believe the Bible at all, I have to believe that that God, the Old Testament God, that malignant, hard, harsh, axe-wielding God, took delight in exercising loving kindness towards the Ninevites. Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite. The Lord took delight in folding her into his kings and eventually his son's genealogy. Here she is, a Gentile. Here is Abimelech stealing Abraham's wife. And when he got right about it, the Lord didn't punish him. In fact, the Lord gave him his health back and the health of his wives and his men. Why? Because the Lord delights to exercise loving kindness. You say, well, Brother Stevens, what are you getting at here? Well, maybe that cruelty, that warmongering, that malignity of the Old Testament, where God was harsh and hard and wanted certain folks destroyed, those Amorites, the iniquity of the Amorites did come full one day, and God did say, go kill them. Stop and think about, maybe the situation was worse than you even imagined. Maybe they were wickeder than you can even know. The other thing about it that I'd like to mention, don't forget Romans 5:8. God commendeth his love to us. When? In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you when you were his enemy. Now let me ask you a question. Why did Christ come into this world to bear my sins in his own body on the tree? And not just mine, but the sins of the whole world. Why would he come and bear not only my sins, but the sins of all the adulterers, all the murderers, all the sodomites, all those that have committed bestiality, all of those that have axe murdered and committed cannibalism? Why would the Lord Jesus Christ come to this world and bear those sins in his own body on the tree? Why would he be wounded for our transgressions? Well, you're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. What was his joy in? His joy was in the delight of exercising loving kindness. He loved offering you eternal life. So I really don't want to hear any more about an overhard Old Testament God. Because what I have is a God that delights and always has in exercising loving kindness and has never taken pleasure in the death of the wicked. But I'll say more about that in a little while. So the exercise of loving kindness, but notice again verse 24 of Jeremiah 9, there's something else there. Not only does he take pleasure in the things that he's created and in the exercise of loving kindness, but notice the exercise of judgment. I'm the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. He delights in exercising judgment. So on the one hand, when considering loving kindness, you should rethink how hard and cruel God is, if you've fallen for that line of thought. Now on the other hand, let's make sure that you don't trespass or presume upon his goodness, because he does delight in judgment, right? I mean, there is a balance to this. God is not somebody to trifle with in these things. You say, well, how could God delight in loving kindness and also delight in exercising judgment? I mean, judgment is what? Judgment is right and wrong. And for God, that's God bearing the gavel and saying, because of this which is wrong, you're going to be judged for this, and you're going to suffer something for this. It's judgment. So I'm saying that I have a God then that while he delights in loving kindness, he also delights in exercising judgment. To some, that is contradictory. Did you know that this world is filled with neurosurgeons, cardiovascular surgeons, oncologists, medical specialists who love what they do? I don't know how, if you're a neurologist, having to go out to all the school that you go, you know, a neurosurgeon, I don't know how you couldn't love what you do and still do it, right? And stop and consider that what a cardiovascular surgeon does or an oncologist does, you take somebody's chest and you make an incision, then you take a chainsaw to the breastbone and then put a jack in the middle and crack them open and then rummage around in their guts. Cut stuff out and all that kind of thing, and blood goes everywhere. It's just bloody, gory. I mean, if you're a neurosurgeon, you take somebody's skull cap off and dig around in their brains. A lot of gore there. Lots of stuff you don't want to discuss at breakfast. Or after, for me. I don't get too faint, but I don't care for blood that much. But it's funny because that guy, let's face it, it's a fairly violent thing to take a saw to somebody's sternum and then put a jack in there and crack them open. It's a fairly violent thing to saw off the top of somebody's head and dig around in their brains. Nobody ever accuses those guys of being cruel, of hating their patients. And what I would present to you is just as those men and women, for that matter, do what they do to get rid of illness or cancer or tumors or whatever it is they're operating on. That's their job, and they have to love it to do it. On equal footing with that is a God that exercises judgment on sin. It's the same thing. And you won't damn a neurosurgeon for loving what he does, but you'll damn God for doing what he does. And it's not right. You have a God that takes pleasure in exercising loving kindness. He also takes pleasure in his exercise of judgment. There's something else in the verse, as you well know. Notice at the end of the last of the three things, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. I delight in the exercise of righteousness. Now again, it's about right and wrong. Man's history is fraught and filled. What man's history is all about is the exercise of sinfulness and wickedness. Everything that man has set his hands on, he has corrupted and polluted and ruined. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 that the imaginations of his thoughts are only evil continually. It is not a good sign. Man has corrupted all that he's touched. It's a thorough corruption. They have all gone back, and they have all together become filthy. They're filthy through and through. I mean, it's really, really bad. So much so that in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, the Lord says, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The things that men think the highest of generally, God thinks is an abomination. Guess who's right? So thoroughly corrupt that the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that a lost man is completely without hope. He has no hope. He is without God in this world. Now, from that point, instead of God, as the liberal scholars imagine, with his gigantic Thor hammer in hand, he's about ready to take the mallet and squash all the men who are in this estate. Instead of bringing the hammer down, there's something else that God does. He says that God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We're talking here about he takes delight in exercising righteousness. And in exercising righteousness, not just bringing a mallet down and squashing us down to grease, but in giving his son so that we could be righteous with his righteousness. Bible says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Has nothing to do with what you've done. It has nothing to do with what you've ever done. It has everything to do with what you believe. And no matter what you've done, if you come to Christ for righteousness, God delights, takes pleasure, rejoices in exercising righteousness and giving you complete righteousness. It's a remarkable thing, and I just want to know, where is this tyrant of a God that all these liberal scholars keep talking about? They've never considered these things. Furthermore, look in Micah chapter 7. Micah 7, this was kind of an out-of-the-way place, but couldn't skip it. Micah chapter 7. Go down to verse 18. God takes pleasure in the things that He's created. God takes pleasure in the exercise of loving kindness, in His exercise of judgment, in His exercise of righteousness. And then there's this, and I'll be pretty quick. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. We've seen His loving kindness and His righteousness and His judgment in action. Where is this menacing despot of a God that these liberal scholars keep talking about? Where is He? Because the fact of the matter is that God's mercy, for anybody that can hear my voice this morning, either here or on CD, God's mercy has been your companion every day of your life.
Yes, sir.
And I know that because you're here. Because you're not dead. Because you haven't gotten your due. Because you're not in hell. Because every one of you deserve to be in hell right now. And that's certainly with me included. In fact, I'll lead the list. The Bible says it's because of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. So the Lord takes pleasure, it says there. He delighteth in mercy. Where is this God that's just out to get me? Where is this God that's just out to ruin my fun? Where is this God that's just waiting for me to mess up so He can mash me? Where is this God? I don't find it anywhere in there. I'll give you another verse and then we'll wait for the rest tonight. Look in Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. I took what I thought would fit the Sunday morning crowd, and we'll take some more tonight. Look in Ezekiel chapter 33. And I could find many verses along this line. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Lord is talking to folks still living under the law. He says in verse 11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Now keep reading, because it says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather," right? He's saying, I don't take pleasure in this, rather I take pleasure in this, "but that the wicked turn from his way and live." I want men to turn. I want men to live. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So just think about that. He says, I take pleasure in the turning, that is the repentance, the conversion of the wicked. Which means that in the day that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, He took no pleasure in it. Our liberal scholars would have us believe that this God takes pleasure in burning people. You can't find that. The day that the iniquity of the Amorites came full, God, after His centuries of patience, finally said, go get them. Go kill them all. He took no pleasure in that, if you read the Bible. The day that Hitler went off to hell, that Pol Pot went off to hell, that Genghis Khan, that whoever of the rest of the criminally insane that you can name went off to hell. There is no indication anywhere. In fact, God says the opposite. He said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. None whatsoever. Pilate condemned Jesus Christ to die. He said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Took no pleasure in the death of somebody that went to hell whose name you know in the obituaries today. Now, the reason I know this is true is because of a New Testament truth. The Bible says that there is more joy in heaven in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth than over 99 just persons that have no need of repentance. I mean, you have verses in both Testaments testifying to the fact that there is joy in heaven over somebody turning, the wicked turning, the wicked repenting, the wicked being converted. Turning, repenting has become an affront to mankind. There are folks that are offended that you should say, you need to get right. These homosexual quacks, I'm sorry, you got to get right. You got to get that sin right. Well, it's an affront to them. No, it's an affront to God that you don't turn. And even after you don't, He takes no pleasure in sending off the wicked to hell. He takes pleasure in their turning. I heard a story, in fact, just this week, there was a, and I close, there's a woman, very intelligent lady. She'd had her sins and all, like we all do. She was lying in a hospital. She was dying. She'd heard the gospel many times. In fact, she'd talked to the preacher many times. He had filled her in fully. And so she called him when she felt sure she was dying, and she was. She called him in, wanted to talk to him again, and a couple of her in-laws or family were in the room as well, a sister and a brother-in-law or something like that. Preacher goes in, sits down beside her, and she said, well, you've probably heard that I'm dying and I'm not saved yet. He said, yeah, I heard. She said, let me get this straight. And so she proceeded to go into it. She proceeded to basically tell the preacher the truth of the gospel. And she went right down the line. So, preacher, you're telling me that for all of my sins, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that He died for my sins and bore my sins in His own body on the tree, and then rose again the third day after defeating sin, death, and hell, and that if I will call on Him and believe on Him, that He will save me. Is that what I understand? And the preacher said, that is exactly right. That's exactly what I've told you before, and that's what I'm telling you now, and now I know that you know the truth because you've told me it. And she said, is that all there is to it? And that flipped the preacher's switch. And those folks in the room said the preacher's eyes got wide for a second. Then he turned red in the face, and this vein started throbbing in his throat. He stood up with a fist clenched, and he said, you know what you are? You're a wicked woman. You are a wicked, wicked woman. And everybody in the room is like, we've got a preacher going postal here on us, you know. And the woman who is, again, on her deathbed, she is taken back and, you know, sits for a second like a fish on the bank, you know, like that. And he said, I'm going to tell you what you are. You're a wicked woman, and here's why. You're a wicked woman because you think that because you don't have to pay anything, it's simple. You think that here you have told me how Jesus Christ, the Creator, left heaven and eternity to come to this world to wade the filth and the corruption, to be able to save your soul, how He died on the cross at the hand of wicked men so that He could bear your sins in His own body on the tree. You told me that you understood that God turned His back on Jesus Christ, and that He went and anyway and died and rose from the dead according to the Scriptures, and you have the audacity to ask me if that's all there is. And he said, you're a wicked woman because you think, because you don't have to pay anything, that it didn't cost God anything. And it cost God everything. At that point, the woman understood. She said, oh, okay, preacher. She said, I didn't understand at first what you meant. I understand now. And I was wrong. And I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, folks, the Lord takes no pleasure at the death of the wicked. He takes pleasure at the turning of the wicked. And you would do well, if you've struggled as a Christian even, in your relationship with Him, and just thinking about the simplest things. You want to please your girlfriend. You want to please your boyfriend. You have a lifelong friend. You play in so much as you can to what they like, what they dislike. And I dare say that most of Christianity doesn't even know what God likes anymore. Much less are they willing to accept what He dislikes and what He hates. But we'll continue this tonight. Let's bow our heads and pray.